All right, so we're going to give video another go this week. This time I hope I'm going to save it properly. And we'll see how it goes. You know how much I love video and recording myself. So this week we're going to continue in our series on Do We Really Believe? We've been learning for some time about how actions prove our belief. James challenges us, or challenges those who think that one can enter into a relationship with God without a relationship of God of knowing and believing, without a fundamental and ongoing life change, by saying, someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith from my works. Foolish man, are you willing to learn that faith without works is useless? So we have been focusing on the kind of faith that yields fruit, leads to actions, and this week is no different. Last week we began talking about the suffering that leads to glory. That the glory Paul was talking about is a life in character change. It's Christ in you. The suffering was putting off the sins of the flesh, and we will address that a little further today as well. We also talked about how what we know and how we hear it largely determines if and how we walk out what we learn, what we say we believe. So, this morning we're going to begin talking about our example, Jesus. He believed the gospel, the good news of salvation, and he lived the reality of it with conviction. He said of his own personal obedience in John 8:29 that the one who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone because I always do what pleases him. Now, of course, every knowledge of Jesus is good, and at various times we need to be more familiar with one aspect of his person as opposed to another. To know him as creator, for example, is altogether different way of knowing him and relating to him than it is to know him as savior. That is one of the many reasons why we have the four gospels. Matthew portrays Jesus as the Messiah king, the lion of the tribe of Judah. Mark portrays Jesus as the suffering servant. Luke portrays Jesus as the God-man, and as such, the great physician. John, he portrays him as an eagle, high and majestic, and as deity. He speaks of him as being God. All of these are accurate depictions of Jesus, of course, and all are revealing of his true nature. All are necessary in order to begin to capture this man who was God and the second person of the Godhead who became man. Shows both sides of him in various ways. So now each serves a purpose as a revelation to us in our walk and maturing into his image and his likeness. As I've told you before, we become like what we behold. The little cliche or little whatever I gave you last week that said, I am as I am if I am all I see, but if you are all I see I am as you are. That's a cute little phrase if you can remember it. It's revealing a simple, basic truth, and that is you aspire to the image that you behold, to the thing that you think the most highly of. You will become like what you are watching, what you are paying attention to. It's the reason why people who take on a fanatical following, become a fan of a basketball player, or even more so, say, a literary artist or a movie star or something like that. Excuse me, they will find themselves picking up their phrases and some of their gestures and some of the things that they say and they do. They begin to be like them. And sometimes that's done on purpose. Other times it just becomes because due to the fact that they are so exposed to them all the time that they find themselves becoming like the person by nature. It's the highest form of praise is imitation. I learned a quote from a pastor and theologian, Bill Lane, this week. I'd heard it before, but I actually retained it this time. He said, we should engage with Scripture on the level of informed imagination, meaning that we should live the Scripture through in our hearts, as with all the faculties of our heart, our intellect, our drive, our emotions, exploring God in all of his various facets and wonders, and that from every available angle. And by doing that, we get an understanding, kind of like Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, looking all at the same enigmatic man, Jesus Christ, but walking away with a perspective of him that's utterly unique and yet does not in any way divorce itself from being 100% accurate. So today, as we begin to approach the topic of suffering and glory, there is one portrayal of Christ which is most helpful for us, and that is Christ Jesus as a human being. Jesus the human, with all the limitations and frailties to which that condition made him subject. We need to be reintroduced to Jesus in his humanity. Our key passage is going to be found in Hebrews, the 12th chapter. And I'm noticing that, because I can see my picture over here as I'm talking to you, some of this I'm just talking, some of this I'm reading, and I have no idea what my face is doing, so I may or may not be making eye contact, and if I don't, sorry. Anyway, in Hebrews 12, verse 1 through 4, it says, "Therefore, since we have such a large cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us lay aside every weight and the sin that does so easily ensnare us, and run with patient endurance that race that is set before us, keeping our eyes on Jesus." So now you know why I'm focusing on these verses right here. Keeping our we run our race, keeping our eyes on Jesus. If we look to something else, we're going to veer off to the right or to the left. This is why in parades and stuff like that, when they have horses, they put those blinders on the side of their eyes so they cannot look to the right or to the left. Sound familiar with something Jesus said? They can't look off to the right or to the left, and so they keep their gaze straight before them, and so they walk straight before them. But, you know, because God knows, we're kind of like, you know, oh, squirrel, and we're, you know, we're off, and we totally lose what God is trying to do in our lives. So he says, you know, keep your eyes steadfastly on Jesus Christ. Another great example was when Jesus, and I saw I don't know what you call those things, a meme or whatever. I saw a picture of this on Facebook this past week. Great illustration, where Jesus was, of course, out on the water, and the stormy waves were crashing around, and Peter was out of the boat on the water, and Jesus is yelling at Peter, and he says, "Look at me, not the storm." And, you know, boy, that makes all the difference in the world right there. So he says here, keeping our eyes on Jesus, the source and the perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that lay before him endured the cross and despised the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of God's throne. And let me go ahead and just comment on this, because, you know, I can't read passages without commenting. It says, keeping our eyes on Jesus, the source and the perfecter, the author and the maturer of our faith in him. So remember, our main topic, our series is about, do we really believe? And we understand that faith, if we really, really do believe, it's going to affect how we walk, how we live our life. I quoted that first verse I quoted in James chapter 2 was, you know, I will show you my faith by how I walk. Because if it's not affecting how you walk, you really don't believe at all. And so here it's telling us, keep your eyes on Jesus, who is the source and the perfecter, the author and the maturer of our faith in him. Who, so now we're paying attention to Jesus. If we're going to keep our eyes on Jesus, now they're giving us a clue as to something that was true about him that made him endure and suffer and go through what he went through in order to glorify, to receive glory and to honor and glorify God in the process. It says, who for the joy that lay before him endured. So you and I keep our eyes on Jesus, and we have a joy that is set before us that causes us to endure, the suffering, which we despise. Just like Jesus despised the shame, we despise the suffering. But at the end, Jesus sat down at the right hand of God's throne. For consider him who endured such violent hostility from sinners against himself, so that you don't grow weary and lose heart yourself. In struggling against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. Now, again, Michael Card comes to our assistance with words which are, in their eloquent simplicity, help us capture a notion, a glimpse at Jesus' humanity. We're going to be going back to that very verse we just read in just a little bit, but I really want to read this real quickly to you. The song is called The Nazarene, and in it, it is on his album entitled The Life, which is a redistributing of a trilogy of albums debuting the life and ministry of Jesus Christ. So I love these albums. It's excellent. And a link to the song will be provided on the website, but the lyrics of the song I find very helpful. It says, "The Nazarene came to live the life of every man, and he felt the fascination of the stars. And as he wandered through this weary world, he wondered and he wept, for there were so few who listened to his call. He came, he saw, he surrendered all, so that we might be born again. And the fact of his humanity was there for all to see, for he was unlike any other man, and yet so much like me. The Nazarene could hunger, and the Nazarene could cry, and he could laugh with all the fullness of his heart. And those who hardly knew him and those who knew him well could feel the contradiction from the start. He came, he saw, he surrendered all, so that we might be born again. And the fact of his humanity was there for all to see, for he was unlike any other man, and yet so much like me. So we're going to turn our eyes towards our example and see and consider how Jesus suffered. And he did this in many ways, but none are as clear, in my opinion, as in the garden and on the cross. Jesus knew the Father, and he saw something in the Father worth dying for, worth suffering for. And you know, this thought came to me not only in a few dreams this past week, but also in times when I was just reflecting on them. Some of the dreams I found a little disturbing, to be honest with you. They placed pictures in front of my mind of the Lord and his walk with God that was so overwhelming and so surreal. And when I superimposed it upon my own life, I'm like, I'm not convicted of these things at all. You know, in comparison to him, he knew the Father. And you know, again, this is one of the reasons why I'm stressing Jesus and his humanity, because we have a tendency to just default to, well, he was God, and, you know, he had the advantages of having never sinned and not having a sin nature and blah, blah, blah. And yay, hey, all true. But he did not come in his glory. And the Bible makes it very, very clear that he was 100% human, meaning that he had a relationship with God which was exactly like a human. He had no leg up when it came to do with that. He had no ability to just draw from his own Godhead power. He had to live in step with the Father God by listening to and following after the inward promptings of the Holy Spirit moment by moment. And in that relationship of learning God and knowing him and coming to trust him, he saw something in his humanity. He saw something in the Father that was worth dying for, worth suffering for, worth living every moment for. Now, let's again look at these words again just for a moment, so we have that with us, in, you know, real tightly in our hands as we move forward, we press forward. What again is suffering? It is denying our fleshly natures, meaning the nature that was born out, born in the garden out of our self-interest, our self-protection and lies. It is the nature that influences our hearts towards control, towards grasping, towards being wholly self-seeking individuals. In short, it makes us completely different than God. Now, why is suffering necessary? Well, suffering is denying that particular nature that makes us unlike God. Why is suffering necessary? Why is divorcing ourselves from the things that make us unlike God important? Well, quite simply, it is because you cannot have both. As Jesus put it, and we read it last week, if you live for your lower nature, you'll die as a result. Or if you will take up the cross and die to your lower nature, as a result, you will wind up living. And of course, biblically speaking, inside the context of the Bible, when Jesus is thinking in words which are true, the concepts of dying and living, we know here in this church, have all come come to the realization that the words life and death have everything to do with our relationship to God. Life or living was and is to know God in the now, in the present. It has nothing to do with whether I knew him yesterday or whether I know him in the future, but knowing him in the now. It's a relationship. I can't say that I'm in a relationship with a person when I'm not interacting with them, when I'm not having connection with them in the now. That is to know him relationally, which is to know him by experience. You get to know him by experiencing him. So then death is to be separated from God, to be cut off in your every moment from experiencing him in any way, to be completely and entirely cut off from God. And consequently, that's what eternal death is. That's what a large portion of hell is. It's very likely that the lake of fire may be more metaphorical than literal, though I'm not claiming that to be true, in that the way in which separation from God can affect a soul that is no longer being lied to by the flesh and saying that's a good thing, it would consume us from within like a fire. It would be a horrible, horrible existence. Now, how can we do this? Well, by walking together. How can we walk together? By walking in agreement with him. This is a thought that we've become reacquainted with of late, and it is lifted from Amos 3:3. It is quite possibly the only thing you know in the book of Amos. And though used this way, it's kind of out of context, it still elucidates a very real truth, a truth which offers tremendous clarity to us. We can only walk with God to the degree that we agree with him. Now, that word agree is a bit tricky because it has some deep truths in it. It is a relational term, like so many in the Bible, which means to summon, to engage, to agree, to assemble. So within the context of the life which suffering brings, the word agree would mean to be summoned by God, to engage with him, to which eventually leads to your agreeing with him in submission and surrender. The result of that, of course, is life. This is something Jesus did, and at times it was, even for him, a very real form of suffering, as we will see. This agreement, though, has a cost that is even greater than the dying of our fleshly desires, and includes the reality of a resurrection. Now, I know that resurrection doesn't sound much like a cost or a price that we pay, but it is. Your resurrected self is not at all like your old one. In other words, you have to lose yourself. And it is perhaps in this way that the allegory of marriage to Christ best fits. I cannot tell you how many times over the years in ministry I've had a young bride come to me in tears and frustration because she truly loved her husband, but she was growing to resent the relationship and his influence over her because she felt as if she were losing her own identity. I've heard that phrase so many times, in a phrase like this one too. I'm not even sure I remember who I used to be before I married him. I feel as if I'm losing myself in him. We do ourselves a huge disservice by not recognizing the intentions of God in the things and the systems that he has created, and that is especially true in regard to the genders in marriage. We are married to Christ, and as we continue in that relationship of knowing and trusting, we find ourselves losing touch with our former selves. We are finding a new identity in him. He is our Lord, and we are his helpers, his helpmates, if you will. A bride takes on the last name of her husband as an indication that she's taking off her old identity, and she's now found in him. Her identity is in him. In the same way, we take on the name of Christ when we become his. All of this is teaching us something. When we come to Christ, if we truly love him and respond to his pursuits of us, we will find ourselves suffering the loss of our old natures and taking on a new way of thinking and being. That is both suffering and glory, all wrapped up in one living analogy or allegory. Now, just a few paragraphs back in Paul's letter to the Romans, and it's not far from where we left off last week, in chapter 6, verse 3 through 14, he said, "Or has it escaped your attention that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Well then, we by our baptism were buried with him in death in order that, just as Christ was raised from among the dead by the Father's glorious power, we also should live an entirely new life. For since we have become one with him in sharing in his death, we shall also be one with him in sharing in his resurrection. This we know, that our old self was nailed to the cross with him in order that our sinful nature might be deprived of its power so that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has paid the penalty of death stands absolved from his sins. But seeing that we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, because we know that Christ, having come back to life, is no longer liable to die. Death has no longer any power over him. For by death, which he died, he became once for all dead in relation to sin. But by the life which he now lives, he is alive in relation to God. In the same way, you also must regard yourself as dead in relation to sin, but alive in relation to God. Hear that word relation, relationship, brought up regularly through this passage. Because you are in Christ. You've lost your old identity. You are in him now. Let not sin, therefore, reign as king in your mortal bodies, causing you to be subject to their cravings, and no longer lend the faculties of your body as unrighteous weapons for sin to use. On the contrary, surrender your very selves to God as living men who have risen from the dead, and surrender your several faculties to God to be used as weapons to maintain the right, or the right thing. Now, two things out of that, well, only two things I'm going to draw out of those verses. One is, if the penalty for a crime is death, and I'm breaking into a bit of an illustration or an allegory right now. I'm going to readjust my thing here. If the penalty for a crime is death and the judicial system carries out the verdict, then after the penalty has been paid, the one guilty, though dead, is now absolved of the crime. He need not pay anything more. Indeed, he cannot. He's dead. That being true, the death must be real and not propositional. Now, really listen to me. Because Christians often approach their Christianity as though the death that we die is more propositional. Well, I died with Christ. Well, that's not the only dying you're supposed to do. You died with Christ, but now you need to live with him and live like him because you died with him. So the only way for us to do that is to die with Christ. He is the one who dies for all. Now, back to our analogy I was just giving. Say the crime we were guilty of was being a murderer. If we had been absolved from being a murderer, if we want that verdict to stick of absolution, we can no longer live as a murderer. So while the debt of death was paid once for all, the state of being dead to that old person remains a solid and real fact. It must remain a reality. We are dead to it. To illustrate this, it could be likened to the witness protection program. You are given a new identity. And so long as the one who is your enemy is still alive, you can no longer live as you once did. You are effectively a new person with a new identity and a new life. If you want to continue to live and not have that other person breathing down the back of your neck, stalking your every step with a threat to kill you, you will divorce yourself entirely from who you once were without looking back and fully embrace your new identity. Now, how many people realize that doing that would require a different kind of death that is no less painful? I mean, you may not be dying physically, but you've had to give up everything you were and everything you've ever done and everything that helped define who you were. You've got to die to that. And that is a painful death. That is both what suffering is and why it must be done. Now, let's go back to Romans 8. Last week, I skipped the meat of the sandwich, if you will. If you have, let me kind of turn this off because my thing is turning on and off here. Last week, I skipped the meat of the sandwich in Romans 8, if you will, in these verses. We skipped from verses 13 through 17 down to 26 through 30. Now we're going to cover the meat and the sandwich. Turn with me to Romans 8. We're going to back up to verse 16, and we're going to read through 25. Romans 8, verse 16 through 25. It says, "The Spirit himself bears witness, along with our own spirits, to the fact that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs too, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we are sharers in Christ's suffering, in order that we may also be sharers in his glory." Why? What we now suffer, I count as nothing in comparison with the glory which is soon to be manifest in us. For all creation gazing eagerly as if with outstretched neck, is waiting and longing to see the manifestation of the sons of God. I think I may have lost my video feed. Manifestation of the sons of God. Remember, I told you sons of God there means his mature children. For the creation fell into subjection to failure and unreality, not of its own choice, but by the will of him who so subjected it. Yet there was always the hope that at last the creation itself would also be set free from the thralls of decay so as to enjoy the liberty that will attend the glory of the children of God. Verse 22. For we know that the whole creation is groaning together in the pains of childbirth until this very hour. And more than that, we ourselves, though we possess the Spirit as a foretaste and pledge of the glorious future, yet we ourselves inwardly sigh as we wait and long for open recognition as sons through the deliverance of our bodies. Remember that same body we've been tethered to, and yet it has sin and death still in it, but we are no longer bound to obey it anymore. But one day we'll be totally set free from it altogether, receiving a glorified body. This mortality will take on life. So we ourselves inwardly sigh as we wait and long for open recognition as sons through the deliverance of our bodies. It is in hope that we have been saved. But an object of hope is such no longer when it is present to view. For when a man has a thing before his eyes, how can he be said to still hope for it? But if we hope for something which we do not yet see, then we eagerly and patiently wait for it. Now, that is all one thought. But perhaps the most important part for us this morning is in our study, is at the beginning, where Paul said, and now I read from the WUS translation, is Romans 8:18, for I have come to a reasoned conclusion that the sufferings of this present season are of no weight in comparison to the glory which is about to be revealed upon us or within us. Now, we know the glory which is going to be seen in us is none other than the glory of Christ. We have been fully perfected, having him fully perfected in us, which is why this passage uses the word sons, the word huios, mature sons. That would be the image and likeness of Christ, which of course is the image and likeness of the Father. To see the Son is to see the Father. And in the end, to see all of God's children would be to see the Father, because we've been matured into his image. The difficulty is that we do not know the Father, what the Father looks like. We're being encouraged to strive for an ends that we don't understand. And we don't comprehend and can't even imagine. God himself said this in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and Ephesians. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, through Paul, he says, eyes not seen nor ear heard nor has entered in the heart of man all that God has made and keeps ready for those that love him. In Ephesians 3, verse 14 through 21, it says, for this reason I bow my knee to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width, the length, the depth, the height, to know by experience the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. See, the end game is to be filled with the fullness of God, to be made like him. Now, to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. See, that phrase there again says that he's able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we could ever hope or think or ask or think. So we're being asked to pursue this image of God, this image of Christ in us, which is something we can't even really wrap our head around. It's not even something that we can imagine. And God acknowledges, you're right, you can't acknowledge it, you can't imagine it, but I'm leading you step by step by my Spirit. So we're being asked to take it on faith that our sufferings are not in vain, but that the glory revealed in us is in fact so far beyond anything we could ever imagine that it makes any suffering we go through seem like mere child's play in comparison. Paul says it doesn't even warrant a side-by-side comparison for in fact there can be no real comparison. And that is where the need to see and contemplate Jesus and his humanity comes into view, as a means of encouraging us to let go of any last vestiges of our old life, shaking off, as it were, every weight and laying every sin to one side. We are encouraged to consider Jesus, to look at him. What is it, though, that the writer wants us to consider? He wants us to consider Jesus and his humanity. Again, going back to Hebrews chapter 12, verses 2 through 4, it says, keeping our eyes on Jesus, the source and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that lay before him. So I'm paying attention not only to Jesus as the one who authors and matures faith in me, but also what did he do in order to have to suffer? What did he do? What was the methodology that enabled him to stick in the game long enough in order to obtain a prize that as a human being he couldn't completely fully imagine himself? So it says, who for the joy that lay before him endured a cross and despised the shame of it, and has sat down at the right hand of God's throne. For consider him who endured such violent hostility from sinners against himself, so that you don't grow weary and lose heart. In struggling against sin, you have not resisted to the point of shedding your own blood. So we have to ask ourselves, what did Jesus see? I mean, sure, it was the joy that was set before him. The verse just said that. But what was it? Jesus was a man and saw with man's eyes. He too is to receive a man's reward and draws joy from the same sources as we do. So again, we have to ask, or I have to ask myself, as I have in one way or another all week, what did he see? What was set before him? Since the passage uses the word shame, saying that he despised the shame, it hints at its biblical opposite. The biblical opposite of shame is glory. But what glory was set before him as a joy? Well, let's consider the suffering he endured first. In the garden, he longed to have the cup pass from him and said as much in prayer. Think about those words. I know that many people point to various things we know about Christ from the scriptures and say, see, there's the strongest proof of his humanity. And those examples can range from anything from being born a baby and all that that entails, needing to breastfeed and have his diaper changed and be burped and all those things, helplessness in its most profound form. Being weak and tired after a day's journey, his need to sleep in the bow of a boat when God never slumbers nor sleeps. It's a proof of his humanity. When he wept at the loss of John, all sorts of example. But for me, nothing speaks Jesus' humanity more than the fact that he prayed. Now consider this. Jesus prayed. This is God making petition of God. Now, that's proof of his humanity. Now, prayer itself is a bit of a mystery to me. I freely admit that. I was contemplating prayer Friday morning while I was laying on my bed before getting up. There's much I do not understand about prayer. It makes little sense to my rational mind to have to pray at all, to be honest with you. And yet, I know I'm wrong, for the scriptures only speak highly of it and outright requires it, in fact. Jesus prayed. Not only is the fact of his praying astounding to me, it is the way he prayed and the words he used when he prayed. Jesus not only speaks to God, he kind of wrestles with him. He didn't just speak, he spoke three times. And therein lies a lesson. Jesus never once wore his humanity wrong. Everything he did in the flesh was right and proper for any human, right down to the way he ate, slept, or prayed. To me, without rival, the best passage concerning Jesus' duality as a human and God is found in Philippians 2, verse 6 through 8. It says, again, Philippians 2, verse 6 through 8, although from the beginning he had the nature of God, he did not reckon his equality with God a treasure to be tightly grasped. Nay, he stripped himself of his glory and took on him the nature of a bondservant by becoming a man like other men. Just like the song that I read from you earlier said, for he was unlike any other man and yet so much like me. He was became a man like any other man. And being recognized as truly human, he humbled himself and even stooped to die. Yes, to die on a cross. In Jesus' prayer, he spoke his heart freely to God in telling them that he didn't want to drink the cup the Father had prepared for him, and asked him if in his infinite wisdom there was any other way to accomplish his purposes. Yet, in the same breath, he always ended his prayer with, "Nevertheless, not my will, but your will." There's the suffering. Jesus died in that garden. It was such an intense wrestling that he experienced what is known in the medical field as hematidrosis. Hematidrosis is a condition in which the capillary blood vessels that feed the sweat glands rupture, kind of explode, causing them to exude blood, and it only happens under conditions of extreme physical and emotional stress. So we might add to that what we know about Jesus' garden prayer, that we know that it was passionate. It was filled with an inner wrestling. Now, I know that it is popular doctrine around today that God did not turn his back on Jesus on the cross, that he did not truly forsake his only son, and this is usually accompanied by some sappy emotional appeal superimposed upon a misapplied theological construct lifted out of Psalm 22. Yet Jesus knew that God had in fact forsaken him. On the cross, Jesus did not say, "Why does it feel like you are so far away?" No. If, as it has been suggested, that Jesus stated this out of some physical condition of delusion, then we have no basis for believing any of his words that he said after that state of delusion, such as the words, "It is finished." No, I don't agree. Jesus, with all of his faculties in order, asked his Father and his God, "Why have you forsaken me?" And yet, most likely, it actually really probably wasn't a question. For another appropriate way to translate those words would be, my God, you have left me," turning Jesus' words more into a statement or a tormented exclamation than a question. He was spilling out an unspeakable, crushing cry from the depths of his broken and reeling heart. This is what Jesus experienced hematidrosis over. Countless men and women have faced deaths that were as horrible as the cross, including crucifixion itself, without such cries of despair and pleading that God would deliver them. So are we really to believe that our Savior was somehow less brave and noble in the face of death than they are? Or they were? I don't think so. No, physical death was not what Jesus wanted to be delivered from when he was talking to God and crying out to him in the garden, but the inevitable consequence of taking on himself the sins of the whole world, which was separation from God. If our death cannot be just propositional, then neither can Jesus's. If he took on our sin, then he also took on all of its consequences. Now, I might astound you at this, and I hope not, because I don't want to crush any thoughts you may have of me that are better than I deserve, because I always strive to be transparent with you, and not to paint myself as nicer than I really am. As such, I'll just admit that in times when I've tried to imagine myself in Christ's position, I've thought, you know, it was only going to be for a moment that God turned his back. Probably not even an hour. That just doesn't sound that bad to me. And therein lies the secret of why we find suffering so difficult. We value our sin more than we value the Father. We do this because we do not accurately measure God's value. Jesus knew the Father. That's what made him the message. Remember, in him was life, which is knowing God, and that life was the revelation. It was the message to man. Jesus was a human who was fully intimate with God. He knew what it was to know him. Think of that. The thought of losing that sight, of being cut off from that union for even a moment, caused him such an inward struggle and such deep emotional torment that he sweat blood. What did that passage in Hebrews say? You have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin. The obvious connection most people make with that statement is that, you know, the death, the blood he shed when he was on the cross. But I might suggest to you that the struggle he did against sin was not on the cross, but in the garden. He came to the garden to make a request. He left the garden with a settled determination, a resolve to accomplish the will of his God and his Father. And that is the answer to our question. What did he see? What Jesus, the joy that was set before him, was accomplishing the will of his Father, to love him well. If we truly had eyes to see his worth, we would say along with Christ from the deepest resources of our soul, recesses of our souls, I delight to do your will, O my God, as it's recorded in Psalm 40, verse 6 through 8 of him. You know, the suffering that Jesus went through, what empowered him, what enabled him to go through that suffering was the joy of fulfilling the pleasure of the Father. He endured the crushing blow of being separated from God. And remember, again, Jesus, we're talking about Jesus in his humanity. Separation from God meant the same thing to Jesus in his experience as a human as it does to you and I. The only difference is Jesus knew full well, with a perfect knowledge, who it was he was being separated from, and it crushed him within. And so he came to the Father. He found himself in the position of knowing, I have to die. You remember, he was telling the disciples before the week of Passion that, you know, how the Christ must come and must suffer and must die. He knew this. And so it really wasn't the death that Jesus was talking about. It was the separation. And in the garden, he's crying out to God, and he's saying, if there's any other way, please let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours. See, the joy that was set before him was to accomplish the will of his Father. What spurred him on towards that was knowing his value, knowing his worth. It transfixed him the same way that you and I endure and press on and lay aside every weight and lay aside every sin, is by setting our gaze expectantly upon Christ, who is the author and developer of our faith, and consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest we become weary and faint. We consider who Jesus really is, and that empowers us, and because of the value that we see in him. It empowers us and strengthens us to go through the suffering. Though we might at times come to God and pray three times, even as Paul said, you know, let this pass from me. Nevertheless, in the middle of it, he found a union with Christ that strengthened him in the inner man. And he was able to go through what it was that he was going through and brought glory back on God and glory in himself, because he came out on the other end of that more like Christ than when he went into it. I want to read Psalm 40, verse 6 through 8. It says, you do not delight in sacrifice and offering. Now, this was written by David, I believe it was. It may have been Asaph, but I think it was David. But it's prophetically speaking of the words of Jesus. You do not delight in sacrifice and offering. You open my ears to listen. You do not ask for a whole burnt offering or a sin offering. Then I said, see, I have come. It is written about me in the volume of the scroll. I delight to do your will, O my God, and your instructions reside within my heart. This was the way Jesus lived. The glory to be revealed in you and I is something which will be the instruction of angels. It will be the topic of angelic conversation for a millennia after this life is over. It is so mentioned in Ephesians, the third chapter. In fact, we may turn there before we end. It's part and parcel of God's intended purpose of this entire creation. In fact, let's go ahead and do it. Let's turn to Ephesians chapter 8, chapter 3, I'm sorry. There was no 8. Ephesians chapter 3, verses 8 through 21. It says, "This grace was given to me," Paul speaking, "the least of all the saints, to proclaim to the Gentiles the incalculable riches of the Messiah." Now, again, why is this important? The incalculable riches of the Messiah speak to his value, his worth, the thing that if we saw it, if we understood it, we would be empowered to go through the suffering rather than default to our human weakness and given to that. We would be inspired, if you will, to press on towards the glory of God, which is far greater, as Paul said in Romans, isn't even worthy to be compared with the small amount of suffering we go through, if we know the incalculable riches of Christ. And that was Paul's job, was to explain to the Gentiles who they were dealing with, who they were suffering for, whose image they were to bear. It goes on, verse 9, "and to shed light for all about the administration of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things. This is so that God's multifaceted wisdom may now be made known through the church to the rulers and authorities in the heavens." God is using our glorification to answer the question that was asked at the beginning by Lucifer. Why should you rule? Why should you reign? Why is it that, is it just because you're bigger than me? Is it because you are the creator? What is it that makes it right that you rule over me? Why can't I raise my throne above the heavens, above the clouds of God, and people bow down and worship me? And God decided, you know what, I'm going to answer through a living allegory, through a living metaphor. I'm going to make a creation, and I'm going to create man in my image, but I'm going to make their glory even less than the angels who they are serving as an illustration to. And so in verse 10 it says, "So this is so that God's multifaceted wisdom may now be made known through the church to the rulers and authorities in the heavens. This is according to the purpose of the ages which he made in the Messiah, Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness, access, and confidence through faith in him. So then, I ask you not to be discouraged over my afflictions on your behalf, which are for your glory." I'm suffering for your glory, Paul says. "For this reason, I bow my knee before the Father, from whom every family member in heaven and on earth is named. I pray that he may grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man, that the Messiah may dwell in your hearts through faith." Just like God the Father dwelt in Jesus' heart through faith and it empowered him to go through the suffering, "that the Messiah might dwell in your hearts through faith. I pray that you, being rooted and firmly established in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width, the depth, the height of God's love, and to know the Messiah's love that surpasses knowledge, so that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do above and beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in you, to him be glory in the church." The glory that God has is in you and I. What was that thing we read in Romans 8? It says that we are heirs of God, joining with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we might be glorified together with him. And he went on to say that the glory, that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that will be revealed in us. Verse 21 here, it says, "To him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. Let it be." We will end this week with a hint at our future glory from the lips of John. I can think of no one better because, as I told you at the very beginning, we all see God from different angles, and John saw Jesus in a very unique way. And I can't think of anybody who would have a clue about the future glory that we will receive. It's found in 1 John chapter 3, and this is what we will end with. In 1 John chapter 3, verses 1 through 3, it says, "See what marvelous love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called God's children. And that is what we are. For this reason, the world does not recognize us, because it has not known him. Just like that song I quoted to you earlier. It says that, you know, he wandered and he wept, for there were so few who listened to his call. They didn't recognize him for who he was. For this reason, the world does not recognize us because it hasn't known him. Dear friends, we are now God's children, but what we are to be in the future has not yet been fully revealed. We know that if Christ appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he really is. But we don't know what else is coming. Right now, we're God's children. But what we are to be in the future has not yet been fully revealed to us. All we know is that if Christ appears, when he appears, we shall be made like him, because we shall see him as he really is. Right now, we're looking through a glass dimly, but then we'll see him as he really is. And every person who has this hope alive in their heart, fixed on him, purifies themselves so as to be as pure as he is. I hope that this message meets you with a passion and a stirring inside of you to want to enter into the sufferings. Suffering is not pleasant for anyone. Neither is correction, neither is chastisement, but all are necessary in order to form Christ in us. And in fact, we might actually look at chastisement next week, because it's kind of the yin to the yang of suffering. Suffering comes from us denying our flesh, but if we kept on reading in Romans and Hebrews chapter 12, he goes on and starts talking about receiving the correction and the chastisement of the Lord. And the reason why God chastises us is to train us in righteousness so that we might become like him. So that's the other side of it. But what keeps us in the game? What steers our hearts to stay dedicated to that process is seeing God for who he is and finding the true value of Christ. Just as Jesus saw and knew the Father and understood his true value, so much so that when he was asked, even just for a moment on the cross, to be separated from God, It overwhelmed his soul to the point of he wanted to resist it, but he didn't. But he, in order to resist it, he had to resist the will of God. But you know, and you and I will never be faced with that dilemma. For you and I, when we resist God, it drives us away from him. For Christ, he had to be separated from God in order to fulfill his will. It was a complete opposite as for what you and I engage in, what you and I suffer, what you and I go through. So in that respect, Jesus suffered greater than we did. He knew the Father and was close and intimate with him. And he understood the deep value of being intimate and close with him. And to be stripped away from that presence, even for a moment, was overwhelming to him. The Bible says in the book of Isaiah that it crushed him. And I think that that is kind of like, it's another way of illustrating the reality of the fear of the Lord, because in the fear of the Lord is to hate evil and to respect God and to hold him in deep reverence. Jesus knew God. He knew the Father and held him in such deep reverence that he struggled. He wrestled with him in prayer. And at the end of every prayer, he said, "Not my will, yours be done. Not my will, yours be done." And by the third time he said that, he walked out that garden resolute to go to the cross. And go to the cross he did. And he gave himself up by the power of the Holy Spirit who enabled him. The Holy Spirit didn't leave him, but the Father turned his back. And that is a profound truth that we miss if we try to protect ourselves from it by some goofy theological tricks we play. Truth of the matter is, God did forsake Christ for a moment. Later on, he responded to Jesus' cry. Says so even in Psalm 22. It acknowledges the forsaking, and then later on it says that nevertheless he heard him when he cried. So, you know, it didn't stay that way. Because remember, at the latter part on the cross, Jesus said, it is finished. So that part of our sin was paid for. And then speaking to a God that he knew heard him, he said, "Into your hands, Father, I commit my spirit." Amen. So So anyway, again, I went longer than I wanted to, but I'm really hoping that this is, you can see why we went through this. Our suffering is his suffering, and the best example we can get of suffering is in our example, Jesus. And the only way that he suffered is in his humanity, which is the only way in which he's ever been weak and vulnerable and was subject to suffering. But he did that first to honor and glorify God, because God the Father so loved the world, Jesus allowed himself to be given as a gift. And then secondarily, because Jesus himself loves you and I. And so if we know Jesus, we know the Father. So I'm encouraging you, get into the scriptures, dig into it, dream dreams and have visions and seek God's word and meditate on it and come to know Jesus and value him deeply. And that right there will spur you on to engage in and to hold on through the suffering. Set your eyes on, keeping a fixed gaze upon Creator Jesus, who is the author and the developer of our faith, so that you do not become wearied and faint in your souls. God bless you guys.